I had the privilege of personally working with about 120 some odd pastors of large churches all across the country. And pretty much every single one of them is up and to the right in baptism, salvations. When I talk to them, hey, God is at work. And I'm like, pretty excited about that. I don't know. I'm not the first one to jump forward every time there's a little rustle and say God's at work. God is always at work, but you know, something's about to happen.
Yeah.
But in a way, I have not seen since a young lad watching the Jesus Movement, you know, as a 16-year-old. Mm-hmm. I was actually ground zero of that. Everywhere I'm seeing people pumped. Most churches are up above where they were COVID. They're up and to the right, and exciting things are happening.
This is the Made to Advance podcast. I'm your host, Brian Olick. We're here to inspire and equip you for your best future. Well, welcome everybody. It is so good to have you on Made to Advance. Before we get started, I want to ask you a favor. If you have been encouraged by this podcast, please rate and review us. That helps us get the word out about Made to Advance. And it also helps us get great guests on the show, like the one we have on today. Dr. Larry Osborne is a Kingdom Ambassador and Teaching Pastor at North Coast Church in Vista, California. During his time as lead pastor, North Coast grew from 70 adults to over 13,000 people in weekly attendance across seven different campuses. He's the author of 10 books, including Thriving in Babylon, Accidental Pharisees, and my personal favorite, Sticky Teams. And besides all of that great stuff that Larry has done in the world, I have been so blessed to count him as a personal leadership mentor. And so, Larry, it is so great to see you and so great to have you on the show today.
Glad to be with you. Thanks, Ryan.
Now, we say Vista, California, but the reality is you're in like that San Diego area that perpetually has perfect weather. So as I was getting ready today, I thought, it's here today in the low 70s. It's beautiful. It's sunny. What's it like where you're sitting?
It's just about the same. We call it May. If you're near the beach, like I am, May, gray, June, gloom. So people come out here expecting to land the beach and a little bit shocked what happens. But about now, all the way through, really, February or March, it's going to be gorgeous. So,
well, every time I've been in your neck of the woods, it's just amazing to have that consistently of perfect weather. Now, I don't mind not paying for the real estate out there. So
that's true. That's crazy out here.
Well, you have a really, really unique vantage point because you've had this long and effective impact as a senior leader, but then maybe more than anyone I know, you are networking with so many different leaders from all across the country. And that gives you a super unique vantage point. I thought it would be interesting just to hear when, you know, you've got your ear to the ground, what are you seeing and hearing these days when it comes to leadership in the church or in the marketplace? I know you talk with a lot of marketplace leaders as well.
Yeah, I think there's a couple of things that stand out to me. And yeah, you're right. I'm a bit bilingual in terms of the body of Christ. And then even nationally, different areas have the privilege of connecting. And most of us know our world and a little bit outside of that, and we think, oh, that's unique. And it reminds me of a little bit with Elijah, you know, oh, I'm all alone. Shut up. There's 7,000 more.
Yeah, that's right.
That's a deal that happened. But what I'm finding right now are really a couple of things. I think most people don't recognize that culturally, the dimmer switch of life, if we listen to the light we have and follow it, Proverbs talks about the light getting brighter and brighter until it's like the noonday sun. You have no peripheral, your peripheral vision and night vision have no color and no depth perception. The middle of the day, you see everything clearly. But in disobedience, Romans 1 talks about turning down the dimmer switch. It uses a culture. And I think most people tend to think, well, the bottom of it is sexual decadence. And actually, that's not what it is. The bottom starts in Romans chapter 1, verse 28 through 32. And it says, therefore, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done, every kind of wickedness. And then the list is full of relational destruction. Mm. No mercy, no grace, gossip, slander. Sexual decadence really took place in the 60s. Sexually transmitted diseases slowed it down. We figured out how to get back to it. But that's not the bottom. The bottom is relational destruction. And we live in a culture now, we call it cancel culture. All the people in our churches are part of the culture. That's why Paul had to tell the Corinthians things we find strange, like quit visiting the temple prostitutes. Like, you ought to know that. Right. But if you're a Corinthian and everybody does that as part of fertility rites and all that, whatever. And so our people are all just trigger happy, ready to get angry at the slightest thing. And then leaders are confused by that. Like, whoa, what's happening here? Why? And they're even hurt by it and not realizing we've been sent in a culture where everybody has a cause and everybody's ready to explode because we've been sent into a culture that's at the absolute bottom of God turning down the dimmer switch. And Satan's control is not drugs, sex, or all the things we think. It's relational destruction. That's his. That's his poison.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what that means is a lot of leaders think how unique it is that their people are so antsy and, you know, jump on them and everything else. But what it also means is the darker it gets, the brighter the tiniest light of light shines. So what I'm seeing all across the nation, I feel like to steal from C.S. Lewis, Aslan is stirring the weeds all across the country. I had the privilege of personally working with about 120 some odd pastors of large churches all across the country. And pretty much every single one of them is up and to the right in baptism, salvations. When I talk to them, hey, God is at work. And I'm like, pretty excited about that. I don't know. I'm not the first one to jump forward every time there's a little rustle and say God's at work. God is always at work, but you know, something's about to happen.
Yeah.
But in a way I have not seen since a young lad watching the Jesus movement, you know, as a 16-year-old, mm-hmm. I was actually ground zero of that. Everywhere I'm seeing people pumped. Most churches are up above where they were COVID. They're up and to the right, and exciting things are happening.
That's a really interesting perspective. Nationally, you hear a lot of talk about things like revival, and obviously there's some famous examples, but the overall tenor, and I agree with you, and I'm hearing the same thing from folks who are networked with a lot of churches, is pastors saying, yeah, we're seeing great fruit. You know, it's funny, I would say our Sunday attendance is not quite, almost, but not quite to where it was pre-COVID, but here's the interesting thing. For us, every other area that we measure relative to spiritual fruit is higher than it's ever been. So as far as spiritual fruit per capita, we've never seen anything like this. I'm talking about salvations. I'm talking about people in small groups. I'm talking about people going on short, mid, and long-term missions globally. Every single metric we have is doing better than it's ever done per capita during this season. It's been that way for quite some months. It's interesting you're seeing the same thing.
Everywhere. And the majority of them are actually slightly above to well above attendance.
Mm-hmm.
But one of the other things that's going on is a lot of people are watching online. And you could immediately see that when giving stayed the same, though attendance dropped quite a bit.
Yeah.
People were connected. And so what you're seeing is what I'm seeing in healthy churches. There's always a bunch of sick churches. There always has been. That's Paul planted sick churches. That's why he had to write all those letters. right? So at the end of the day, what I'm finding is among healthy church plants, and healthy church has been around, some really good stuff's happening. So what I
hear you saying is we have reason for optimism and excitement and hope. You've got a broad perspective, not just as far as the number of churches you're currently talking to and pastors, but historically going back as well. And you're saying, I'm seeing something fresh going on in the church today.
Yeah, I bet not many of your listeners are my age.
And that's probably true.
So they've read about what was going on in the 60s. I lived that in high school. Okay,
yeah.
And late 60s. And it was easily as divided as today. People forget every major city was burning. The Democratic Convention was shut down. The Vietnam War is raging and people are being drafted into that, a war they don't want to go to. And, we only know our world. And at this point in my life, sometimes I feel like, doggone it, life is like a Hallmark movie. It's over and over the same thing, you know, same storyline, just different actors and actresses. And just prior to that, all the mainline churches were giving up on the gospel. They were things were said like people have no attention spans. They won't listen. They called it a modern man. Now we call it postmodern man, but they had the same description. Don't believe in miracles. Don't believe in the authority of scripture. All of this. And some old bald dude, he was 42, but I thought he was really old, stands up there and teaches 10 chapters verse by verse through the King James Shakespearean English Bible.
Yeah.
And the place explodes all across the country. And simultaneously, unknown to those of us in Southern California, within a year, God was doing that independently other places. Well, that's my hope, that we, again, the darker it gets, you could lead yourself out of a shave with one of those Indiglo watches, right? When
that's
it's totally
right.
dark,
yeah.
you can see the ground with it. You normal night, you can't see the ground with it.
Would it be so, Lord? That would, that's, I know many of us are praying that a fresh move of his spirit is at work. And let me kind of flip. So that's something to be encouraged by, something that probably a number of leaders are, approaching with a bit of fear, trepidation, and PTSD is the fall election. Have you thought at all about that? And, have you thought about what leaders maybe should or could be doing to help, prepare and in some ways maybe prevent their congregations or those they lead from getting sideways relative to politics?
Well, every now and then there'll be a I'm talking now pastors, right, that are leading a church, and you'll be in a totally monolithic setting. And if you're in a monolithic setting, then you should speak to the issue, because if you don't, people won't understand. But if you're not in a monolithic setting, and you're reaching actually people from right and left or whatever. My advice has been for the longest time, I call it the Switzerland principle. I have very strong political opinions and concerns, but no one that is in the military gets themselves caught up in civilian affairs, Paul says in 2 Timothy. And so I've set that aside if I'm trying to reach people. And if I've got a monolithic group, then I speak to it with nuance and all of that. But when I have a non-monolithic group, what people need to understand, I've been saying forever, and I don't know, 10, 12 years ago, anybody under 45 would push back and say, you don't have courage. Now they all say, will you give that talk again? Because they got burnt by it. But when something is in the news, people are not listening to see what the Bible says. The leader thinks that. I need to be prophetic. I need to be courageous. But they're not listening to see what the Bible says about the issue. They're listening for one purpose only, and that's to see what side you're on. Okay, what you say, what you mean to say, what you say, what they hear, they're not even related. And what we need to understand is perfectly true and beautiful words in the wrong setting are a curse, not a blessing. If I say, hey, Brian, hope you have a wonderful day. God bless you today. I'm praying for you. That's a pretty cool thing to say, right? But if I say it to you at 4 a.m. in the morning, Proverbs says it'll be taken as a curse. And that's what leaders to these days, where everybody wants to, you know, virtue signal or be courageous and step in. They have no idea. I'm not saying don't be courageous. I'm saying be wise. And so as the political season is coming and your church isn't built all red, all blue, and you've got to speak to the issue, but you're actually trying to reach people who don't know Jesus yet, maybe from other sides, I say you got to stick to Jesus and let people be frustrated about addressing the issue. Rather than so angry, you've lost a chance to disciple them. And the biggest lesson everybody needs to learn is that Jesus' inner circle was filled with Matthew the tax collector and Simon the Zealot. And there's no indication that one of them changed. One collected exorbitant taxes from his fellow Jews to give to Roman oppressors, and the other was trying to kill the Roman oppressors, and Jesus was greater than either one. I know he made them room together on road trips. So that's the message that I'm telling pastors to say. Going on, we need to understand thriving in Babylon. Daniel could do it in the most wicked, fallen is Babylon, is what the angels would say, right? It's the epitome of their image of the worst ever in human history.
What do you think, Larry, about coaching your church? So there's one thing, there's one decision to be made relative to what the leader does and says and how that person comports themselves. But then there's the issue of how the church members themselves comport themselves. What do you think about some coaching when it comes to civility, grace, you know, not being quick?
That's my point is, like, for instance, 2 Timothy 2, I mean, it's 24 to 26. To a leader and people, the Lord's bondservant must be gentle, kind to everyone, mm-hmm. not resentful, and realizing that those who are held captive to do the enemy's will, that's at the end of it. It's our job to win them over, not wipe them out. So, you know, helping our people understand things like spiritual warfare in the Bible is always about the flesh and spirit battle in our heart. It's never about a cultural battle.
Mm-hmm.
So if we have switched to spiritual warfare models instead of persuasion models, I think teaching our people, our job is to persuade. An ambassador goes to a country. If you're the American ambassador to China, you're not liking what China's doing, what it's standing for, where it's moving, probably in terms of militarily and all that, but you are respectful. Your job is to win them over, not to say, hey, I'm here to wipe you out. And so that mindset, I think, is very, very important. And a lot of people, we've lost that because we're panicked. We don't realize the 150 years of favor that Christianity has had in this country, or even more, is not the norm for Christians throughout history. Mm-hmm. The norm is to live in a Rome. And we can shine. That's why I wrote Thriving in Babylon. I mean, Daniel didn't survive. He thrived.
Mm-hmm.
The most wicked of all cultures, serving a demon-worshipping king who had raided the temple, mocked his God, and yet he rose to such high levels he could speak the truth.
Right. And
Nebuchadnezzar eventually bows the knee to the God Most High being the God Most High.
It's amazing sometimes with Christians hitting the panic button relative to issues in the culture, because even biblically, put all of Christian history on the side and just take biblical history, so much of what we're reading in the context that it was written in would make today's situation look like a G-rated movie. I mean, it's just, you know, we have our stuff, but my goodness, when you know biblical history and the context, oh my goodness, was it rough? And the gospel is speaking right into those situations and changing lives powerfully in the midst of it.
Yeah, you have not been sent exile, island of Patmos, to hang around, because everybody has to go into one of the temples, drop some stuff on the incense on the fire, and declare our president to be God. That's the context of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation. And you know, we forget that Domitian said, you have to worship me as God.
Mm-hmm.
That's why John was on the island of Patmos. He said, man, I'll honor the king. I'll do all this stuff. I'll pay my taxes, but I'm not going to honor you as Lord.
Yeah. Oh, that's so good. That's a good word to all who are listening. I'm going to ask you a couple of questions that are at risk of being so general that it may be hard to answer them. But I was really praying about this conversation and thinking, you've written so many great books. And it's funny because I mentioned my personal favorite, Sticky Teams. At a leadership level, that book more than any other is the one I've handed out. I've given that book to more people than you could believe. I'd like to claim I'm a decent chunk of your book sales, but I know so many people have appreciated it that I'm just one little fish in the pond that was enjoyed that book. But I thought about, I could ask about the book, this book or that book. I thought, you know, the thing that struck me is with your long-term leadership and your wide perspective, you have an opportunity to stand and now look backwards, and really, I'm sure you've done this and continue to do, is just to reflect. And when you think about some of those decisions that you've made over the years that you're most glad for, is it possible for you to think of a couple that really stand out to you? And it could be, you know, something, a real leadership strategy. Oh, so glad we, you know, we're aggressive with this campus launch or something. But it could be also an approach to leadership or a particular character virtue, something that you really leaned into. Anything that stands back and you go, I'm so glad that I made that move or I went after that.
it would be more mindsets that influence lots of decisions. Mm-hmm. And some are things the Lord taught me from Scripture. Some are things that were taught by the environment I grew up in. I have zero father wound. And so that was a big deal in insecurity. And then I had an early mentor who kept pounding into me during the, well, we still call them the dark years, first years at North Coast Church. We we went from 70 adults to about 95 in 5 to 6 weeks. And then 3 years later, we were 96. With constant phone calls, the pastor, I want you to know I love you, which is, oh, crap, I'm not going to like what comes in. As God was taking out about 90, 85 people who wanted to do yesterday and bringing in the foundation of something in the future, that's when everybody quits. I didn't realize he was digging a foundation for what North Coast would become. But during that time, my mentor said, you know what? You're the same person you were when you had these massive youth groups that grew out of nothing. And today I look back, I'm the same person I was when we weren't growing. So there was a sense of security that led to lots of decisions. Probably one of the biggest ones was somewhere around the 3 year mark when we were growing, I realized everything I'd touched before had grown and I'm evaluating life through that and I need to quit. And Peter's advice in 1 Peter chapter 5, shepherd the flock among you, was like, oh, I wanted to use the flock I had to reach the sheep I wanted to reach. And that was a major shift, that if I took care of the flock he gave me, they would bring others to say, this is a place you're cared for.
Yeah.
So actually, North Coast, I'm not against marketing. We never spent a penny in marketing, ever. We did have a yellow page back when there were phone booths and all that. And we have a website. So in that sense, people can find us. But we never had an outreach program, never paid for marketing. Because I just wanted to see, and again, I'm not opposed to those who do differently, but I want to see what would happen if we took care of our people so well, and we weren't aiming at their friends. We weren't. We never even said, bring your friends. I never once said that. It's just, I take care of you in a way I know your friends will understand what we're doing. And that's what happens at a restaurant. If I take a good food, good service, I don't have to say, hey, by the way, we'd love it if you bring your friends.
Yeah.
You'll bring your friends. And that, and so that was massive, to realize that God would decide who he would bring and he would determine what my DNA leadership led was. But what I had is some sheep in front of me.
And how did that, how did that affect your leadership practically, Larry, when you, I mean, so there's a major shift in mindset of not using the people to basically get to my personal end. But when it comes to how you tangibly said, okay, here's how we're going to start truly caring for people, what would that look like?
Well, you start looking at, you become incarnational in your leadership. I think a lot of shepherds get mad at the sheep for being sheep. Like, you know what? I worked my tail off for this special outreach event and you didn't bring friends. And I turned it around and I said, well, if they don't bring people with them, even though it was an outreach, but just say regular or whatever, the problem is not them. The problem is me. I've never met a true Christian, mature, immature, who doesn't have some non-Christian friends they'd love to see know Jesus. So if they're not bringing them to find out about Jesus, maybe it's my fault. I'm doing something that makes it not feel safe or makes it feel like a speakeasy for Christians only event. I don't know.
Yeah.
So it just showed up in a million ways when I said, if they don't come, it's my fault. I'm not going to get mad at them. What does a good shepherd do? Well, he makes them lie down in green pastures when they don't want to, but he also leads them beside still waters, even though there's no chance they're going to be swept down the current. Like, dude, you're my wool or my meat. I'm not letting that happen. But their irrational fear of running water causes a shepherd, good shepherd, to lead them to still water or dam up the water to make it still. And so in a million ways, I just flipped it around and said, it's my job to meet like a young child. It's my job to find a way to get them to brush their teeth, not yell and scream at them for doing that.
Right.
And I can't be angry at a five-year-old because they're not an adult. I can't be angry at the sheep in my flock because they're not shepherds. Some are going to become shepherds, but a lot of them, they're sheep.
Yeah. Well, I think that, you know, that way of thinking, I love that. It really applies to most everything we do too. Sometimes I'll read folks talking about the practice of preaching and teaching, and they'll say things like, oh, you know, we shouldn't be saying this or we shouldn't be saying that. For example, an overemphasis, let's say, on people looking for how does the Bible meet my practical needs, or how is it going to make a difference in my life? And folks will say, that's, you know, that can't be what we're speaking to. We've got to speak to sin and redemption and the story of God, which of course we do. But part of, I think, meeting the people where they are is being willing to talk to the practical things, but also not leave them then with the impression that the Bible is just about how you can improve your life. But I mean, to start there, it feels to me like you're serving them where they're at and then hopefully taking them beyond that.
Yeah. So that, and by the way, we were not a so-called attractional church, but I want to defend that model with, to get critical, consumer Christians. First of all, everybody's a consumer who makes a choice. Mm-hmm. So the ones who hate consumer Christian churches, I look at them and go, well, you don't like Starbucks, but you like the little local mom and pop place. That's a consumer decision. Mm-hmm. And so that's my first thing. And then the second is, and again, that's not my tribe or style, but I'll defend it all day long, because I go, I think Jesus' ministry was rather attractional.
Right.
Right? And he kind of met people where they were. They come, they want some teaching, and he heals blind people. And they bring a whole bunch of people. They drop a guy through the ceiling to get healed. And Jesus didn't say, you know what, you got to repent, you got to deal with this first. He healed people first, and then he taught. Mm-hmm. Earned the credibility in their life, and then he taught. He didn't come into town, stand on a soapbox, give somewhat of an esoteric, spiritual intimacy, push into God type of talk, and then say, for those of you who signed up, come over here to the speakeasy, and now I'm going to heal some of you. Mm-hmm. It was the exact opposite.
Right, totally.
And so I think what happens is, as leaders, we get arrogant. That's why I wrote Accidental Pharisees. We become Pharisees accidentally. We think we're being passionate for God, and we think we're presenting him better and better people. And what we actually do is we raise the bar of entry that he came to lower. Mm-hmm. And we have no idea we did it. The Pharisees, Nobody was more committed. Nobody knew the Bible better. Nobody, the last thing they want to do was be the enemy of God. And I see that over and over today.
Yeah. Boy, that's so good. Well, we started with that question of looking back, and it's a really, really good insight as far as things you're glad you did when it comes to your approach to leadership and shifts you made. When you look back, and I'm guessing you may have one or two things that you look back and you think, man, that felt like a really big deal at the time, but now I look back and think, maybe it wasn't nearly as big of a deal as it seemed like, or I wish I would have done it differently. Any of those kinds of things upon reflection?
Well, every big deal becomes a little deal later on. You know, when a church was small and we do weddings, I just tell people, we're going to do the best we can, but do remember, all of the funny stories only come from what went wrong.
Yeah.
Right? No, if the wedding is perfect, all you're going to say is, we had a beautiful wedding, so let's relax. Over time, it'll be funny. Today, it's like, oh my gosh, the cake fell. So I would say that happened all the time. As far as regrets, I don't really have a lot. Mm-hmm. Part of it is I had great mentors, great family, and I listened to advice. So I did not do a lot of Rehoboam mistakes. Not because I'm smart or wise. I was just lucky how I was raised, which gave me a propensity to listen to wise counsel instead of, you're old, you don't know.
Yeah.
But I would certainly say, Nance and I still call them the dark years, those 3 years of finding my approval from God came because what I touched grew.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, that was a spiritual poison.
Yeah.
And I'm glad I went through it, though, actually, because when things exploded in North Coast and myself, we began to have the influence nationally we do, I didn't look in the mirror and go, well, that's because I love Jesus more than others. That's because I work harder. It's like, nope, that's just because. He draws straight lines with crooked sticks, and he picked this stick up and started drawing a line. So, but that would clearly be those 3 years, tons of subtle changes took place as I realized I'll probably never pastor anything big. Why don't I just take care of these people? Nothing to prove, no one to impress, do my best, take a nap, And that just carried on.
Yeah, boy, that's beautiful. And that gives, I think, people a lot of hopefully listeners and pastors, and not just pastors, but honestly, folks in the marketplace as well, a piece of you do your best, but you recognize this is in the Lord's hands. I'm going to serve the people or the customers that I have, and just know he's going to prosper it according to his good plan, and have a little bit of a sense of release in the midst of that. Now, you came into that. I came out of those dark years with that new sense of just trust and release. But then you do have to keep an eye on things like, okay, we'd like to grow, or we're going to launch a campus, or this particular campus is running out of seats. How do you navigate sensitivity to metrics and paying attention to those kinds of numbers without letting yourself get caught up in that trap where you're,
great question.
You know, you're dealing, you kind of becomes an idol in your heart or something like that.
Yeah. Great question. Cause there are certain ones I just go, they do become idols. I don't want social media. I post things cause my publishers want me to. I have no idea of any comments of how many watch it or look at it or anything. Zero. Mm-hmm. Why? Because I catch myself looking to see what was the numbers. And I just went, why am I doing that? That should be a rather low priority. Mm-hmm. But in most of life, and I've got somebody who does look to say, hey, we're wasting our time. Why are we doing this? Or this might help a little, right? But I caught myself emotionally, those endorphins that, yeah, that came when, you know, you do something, gets massive response. But I'm big on metrics, but here's the deal on metrics. There's two dangers of them. Numbers lie.
How so?
They just lie. They flat out lie, but they point to a story. And when you stop at the number, the lie is you'll interpret it in all kinds of goofy ways. You want to know what's the story the number is pointing to.
Mm-hmm.
So a financial number. I get a call years ago from a pastor. He was kind of in a panic. It was April, and they were already down $100,000 in a January to, you know, January, December 31 budget. Mm-hmm. And I said, what's the problem? He goes, we're down 100,000. I said, well, what's the problem? And then he's thinking, this is a waste of phone call. and then he got it. Like, well, we're 100,000. What do you mean? And I said, well, why are you 100,000? Well, we're 100,000. Well, until I know why, we don't know how to respond. Mm-hmm. Do you have a guy who used to give you $200,000 every January to April and he died and he's not here anymore? And you're only down 100, you should be throwing a party.
Yeah, right.
Do you have 50 families that all stop giving? Then that's another thing. Numbers lie. Like, for instance, you were saying in the beginning, your in the seats numbers haven't quite yet reached COVID, but everything else is there. Well, what's the story?
Mm-hmm.
So who are the people who stop coming? Oh, they're still giving. They're still in a small group. They're still serving. All right, I get it now. So I'm a big fan of numbers. I surprise people how many metrics I have.
Mm-hmm.
But I use metrics to get the story. I do not use metrics to make quick decisions, ever.
Well, it feels to me like relative to the issue of, I think that's a great, great point, just on looking for the bigger story, digging, asking the why kinds of questions when you're looking at your numbers. And it feels like if you sense in your heart that any given metric, I think your point is really good relative to social media, on any given metric, if you're sensing, you know what, this is doing something for me that's not healthy, then you need to develop a practical strategy to address that. I remember for a season, it was sometime back, but I could just tell in my heart, I wasn't obsessed with our Sunday numbers, but I would say I could tell I was having an inordinate amount of attention in my heart given to them. And so I just said to the team, hey, for the next considerable season, I just want to be taken off all of those numbers. And similar to what you said, actually, I told our XP, hey, if anything is remarkable that I need to know, good or bad, if something really sticks out, then hey, let me know. Keep me in the loop. Outside of that, I'm just going to keep serving people and doing my job, and I don't need to know some of those other things. Now, right now, I see those kind of numbers every week, and I would say I'm doing just fine with that. But it's that idea of being sensitive, like you're saying, relative to social media. Be sensitive to if a certain maybe metric or number is doing something in you that it shouldn't. And then it seems like you got to devise a strategy around that. Would you agree with that?
Totally. That's Romans 14 and 15. You know, there's a legalism that's spirit led in every individual's life.
Mm-hmm.
problem, it becomes flesh when I take my spirit-led legalism and put it on you. You know, I'm not watching TV, so you shouldn't watch TV. So
right.
Now it's like, what?
Right.
So yeah, we'll all have different ones. But yeah. I know from the first day at North Coast what attendance was, adult attendance, total attendance, what giving was, all of that sort of stuff, because I'm looking for patterns.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like, for instance, during COVID and right afterward, when numbers were significantly down, I mean, they went from 13,000 to like 7, and yet giving was up. So that told me something's weird here. So yeah. The story was, who stopped giving, who's showing up, who's, let's look at Sunday school families and all that. And suddenly, oh, we don't have a problem. We've had a cultural change.
Right.
Okay. And then those numbers, of course, you know, began to change and
right.
all that. So, and then the other, I said there were two. The other thing about metrics, I like to have metrics to see how close I'm getting to something rather than solid metrics by which I judge success or failure.
Mm.
So I call it directional leadership. Directional leadership I have in every area of my life. I'm a beaver. I build dams. When they're all built, I knock some down so I can build more. I'm wired to build things. I'll die that way.
Yeah.
But I don't find my identity in whether or not I reached a goal. I just have I wonder if goals, if you can see the subtle difference.
Mm-hmm.
So I go, I wonder how fast I can run this. I wonder how far I can take this. And then it's like, oh, that's cool. So if my dream is I have to be an NBA player, that's very different than I wonder if I can make the NBA. Wow, I got invited to a combine. How cool. I didn't get drafted, but who would have ever thought I got invited to a combine?
Yeah.
Yeah. So my life is full of those kind of goals.
Mm-hmm.
Directional. I'm heading in a direction. I wonder how far I can get. And I want to light every rocket and remove every roadblock. So I'm not just, shepherd the people I have.
Yeah.
No, I want to see us reach more people every day.
Right.
So light rockets, remove roadblocks. And then after I've done all that, I go, well, that's where it is today. And see what happens next year.
As a builder, and I would say I've got the same wiring, and of course a lot of lead pastor types do. Did you ever wrestle with kind of turning it off, so to speak? I mean, to me, it's so exhilarating to build, and it is just part of my nature. So I have to really work hard. Christina, we're just talking about this today. I mean, I want to make sure I've got good time for play and all these different things. But I love what I do, and I love that creative building process. And so did you ever feel a tension with having time for play or downtime relative to your enjoyment of just building and whatnot?
See, everybody focuses on the watering schedule instead of the fruit. The purpose of a watering schedule is to produce good fruit. So you go to the marriage conference, and we had a great marriage. So I went to the marriage conference, and they told us everything we were doing was wrong. And of course, the speaker was somebody who jacked up their marriage and was now giving us a recipe to fix it. And that's when I hadn't broken ours. We didn't need a date night because we actually talked, and didn't have to, well, once a week, let's catch up all we've lost. And I use that in the same with what you talk about, enough time for play and all that. There's a group of people who get to determine if I'm working too much. It's my wife and my kids.
Oh, that's good.
100%. And the moment they say to, you know, my story's fairly well known. My oldest son was 7. I'm writing my third book. He says, Dad doesn't play with me when he writes, which is pure baloney, 2 weeks of intensity. But that night we decided I'm not writing another book. Romans 14, my rule, not someone else's, until every kid in college. I took 13 to 15 years off because my calling is to be a great dad, a great husband, and a decent pastor, not to write books. And then when they were in college, I went back and poured out a bunch of, you know, the next set of books I did and have done. So to me, that's where I look. Do I need to turn it off more? When Nancy says, and my kids say, like, no, we felt you were present. Literally, my oldest son had a job opportunity, two things. He called me and he said, Dad, do you have a calendar to know how much you traveled when I was in high school? And I thought, oh, no. and then I said, why? And he said, because it never seemed you were gone too much. And I want to make sure it's no more than what you were.
Wow, so, that's great.
So I let them decide, if you will.
Yeah.
But after that, I'm not going to let some guy guilt me because he's a workaholic and he has to schedule play. I actually did ministry in my free time, vocational, ministry. And then I got paid to do what I used to do for free. So I love what I do.
Yeah.
Coaching all my clients. I used to do that in my free time. It's fun. Some guy over here is golfing and spending money. I'm making money doing what is an absolute blast. And so he comes along and says, you need to golf. I did golf. I'm tired of golfing. I love helping leaders fly higher. So, so my answer to you and anybody listening is, if your wife and your kids are telling you the balance is good, the balance is good. And just because you need 2 weeks off to unwind every year doesn't need I need 2 weeks off to unwind.
Yeah, so good. Yeah, that's one of the things I've said to one of our team members is just has an inordinate amount of energy and passion and drive. And he's going to be the guy other people are going to look at and think, oh, you're doing too much. You know, you're working too hard. You're pressing. And the reality is he is just alive and loves it. But when we measure other people by our own personal wiring standards and our own personal sense of boundaries and whatnot, we get in trouble because we don't even, I mean, you know, I remember once being around a leader who had higher capacity than me. And at first I thought, oh my gosh, this, how can this be healthy? Then after time, I just realized, actually, you just have gears I don't have. Like you're everything you just said, Larry, great dad, great, husband, all everything was just in a good place. And he was happy. He was emotionally healthy, all of that. And he just had some gears that were allowed him to do some pretty extraordinary things. Now, I do think, you know, to your point, when it comes to, I love your example of putting the writing on the, putting the writing process on the side for a little bit, because there is a time where you get that feedback. If you do get that feedback from your family that says, hey, you're doing too much, where there is a decision to say, I'm going to die to some of my own passions. You enjoy writing. That's the opportunity to make a difference through your writing. And for a season you had to say, I am going to give that up for, you know, my first priorities, which is my family. And I think that's a great example too.
Yeah. Well, the problem is our culture bows the knee to potential. The worst life lived is a life that doesn't fulfill potential. And the Bible says the only one who's going to have their fullest potential is a single person. And if you're going to burn, get married, but you'll have a divided mind and, quote, you have not sinned. Mm-hmm. And so we think that our calling from God is to fulfill all of our potential. No, my calling from God was to fulfill all my responsibilities. And the moment I got married, Nancy became a responsibility to present her in all of her beauty and fullness to the Lord. Not for me to have accomplished everything I could have. Mm. And each kid we had was one more little chip against it. And that's a balance that has borne incredible fruit. And then everybody, like you said, they look at this guy and they say, oh, you're working too hard. It's all about the fruit. If the fruit sucks, Google watering schedule.
Yeah.
If your family is telling you the fruit is beautiful, your friends like the fruit, well, then just keep doing your weird watering schedule.
Yeah. Well, this is a great transition because as I've gotten to know you and read you, you'll refresh me on the book title that has the Contrarian's
Contrarian's Guide to Knowing God.
Contrarian's Guide to Knowing God. So whether it be knowing God or leadership, you have got a way of looking at things that is often turned something upside down. You've got different things that you do that are sort of like, oh, that's not what I would have expected. I'd be curious, just in your own life, with some of your own examples of things that here you are, this leader who writes books and led this church that became such a flourishing and influential church. What are some of the things that if we were to watch you just do your day in, day out life, whether it be personal life or leadership life, that we would go, huh, I'm surprised he does it that way. That just was not what I imagined for a leader at his scale and position?
Variety of things probably pop into mind that are a little surprised when people see them. And some I'll keep to myself. but one of them, I don't use an alarm. Back in my 30s, everybody, it was a go-go, Jack Welch, a GE era. And everybody bragged about how little sleep they were getting, all these hacks to less sleep. And I thought, I read some sleep studies. I said, I think they're right, and I think culture's wrong. Now we've had a whole reverse, and it's – so since mid-30s, I don't use an alarm. Now, if I have to get up at 3:30 to catch a flight, I'll have one.
Yeah.
You know how it is. You almost automatically wake up anyway. It's But I have had probably alarm go off once in the last 7 years. You know, I will set it, like I said, for a flight.
Sure.
And I don't have any meetings till 9 a.m. Why? Because I normally wake up at 5:30 or 6, but I don't know. Today, I just got back at midnight from a conference I was speaking at, a bunch of stuff in the Eastern time zone, and I slept till 7:30. And then I had a couple coaching calls I do, and then I have this, and I'm feeling good and great. Mm-hmm. So that probably is part of the long-term energy and focus that I have is I realize life is a marathon. I realize that what seems so important today, I won't even remember 2 years from now. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to live my life at a measured pace, like a distance runner goes out in the middle of the pack, not the front of the pack, and then just drafts and picks off people like in a NASCAR race one mm-hmm. by one. And I'm rigid about that. I normally would come home 4 or 5 times a week and I can power nap. I would say probably four times a week out of the 7 days, I'll take a 15-minute nap. Like somebody else goes to lunch, I go home, lay down, and then I'm as fresh as ever and can go long.
When did you start doing that, Larry?
30s. A lot of the changes happened. I was 28. Nance was 24. We came to North Coast. Dark years put me up 32 to 35. And right around then, I just said, I need to rethink through life. Mm-hmm. Quit letting everybody else give me a watering schedule, what a pastor does, and just trust that 1 Corinthians 12 is accurate. He gives gifts. He gives location. He gives measure. And that what he said about the work of the Spirit, I tell people I'm a flaming charismatic who never got a prayer language, that I'm just going to trust God's going to change me inside out.
Yeah.
So I think I'm people who know me well will always say, my goodness, you are exactly the same person on stage and off. That probably surprises a little people. I don't like let my hair down. What you see is what you get.
Yeah. That's high praise too. Any, whenever I hear that from somebody, I feel like, gosh, I don't know why it makes me feel, I guess, you know, when you hear somebody say that, it's such a sign and confirmation of true authenticity and integrity in that my sort of public persona and my personal or private one are integrated. And I just think those are such encouraging words to hear. It's cool that you hear that.
But, you know, I have some freedoms in areas of my life that some of my brothers would say you can't do. Mm-hmm. And then I have some other Romans 14 legalisms. They go, are you kidding me? Like, why? Mm-hmm. And those I'm not going to mention specifically what they are because everybody listens to Judge. But I think healthy individuals, that's what you find is like, oh, again, no freedoms where the Lord has laid down a rule.
Yeah, but, of course.
I don't really listen to culture. I listen to the Lord, and he's told me to not do some things everybody else does. And he said, no, go ahead and do some things that some people go, you have that or own that or whatever it would be.
Yeah. And, you know, again, it's back to this overall idea of what does it mean to be sensitive to the Spirit of God and not conforming to what man thinks, culture says, you name it. I mean, we're gonna align our lives with the Word of God, and there's just a lot that the Word doesn't cover directly. And so beyond that, we pray, we listen, and we're faithful to what He says.
And as a leader, I need to be kind to people. So, you know, somebody has the freedom to have a glass of wine, having a meal with somebody from a background where that's of the devil. It's like, well, why do you have to exercise your freedom right there? Like, if out of love, I'll do it, but what will, and vice versa in other areas, okay? Like, no, I don't waste my time watching or doing this and somebody else does. There's all these things. But at the end of the day, I will adjust my life for an individual, but I was taught early on I have to adjust my life for a possibility. Mm-hmm. So I grew up in a very legalistic background, and they were always worried that someone might. And I go, I'm not going to change my life for hypothetical people.
Right.
But I'll change my life and freedom all day long for you.
Yeah.
Those are two different things.
That's good. One of the, it's funny as we're talking about what makes each one of us unique and you've got some things that you might have a little bit more liberty in than another person, another area that you might be a bit more conservative in. it reminded me of your point in your book, Sticky Teams, where you talk about effective leaders are almost always weird. Oh, I loved that point so much when I first read it, specifically that you just straight up used the word weird too. Not unique, not, you know, idiosyncratic, weird. And it really gave me some permission to be, I've got enough of a pleaser in me that I have a stereotype, I think we all do, about this is what the right kind of leader is supposed to be like. And you have this picture drawn out, and where you don't line up, you think, oh, it's, I better, you know, shave off those edges or whatnot. Tell me why this principle of effective leaders are not only are effective leaders almost always weird, you say, but you have to embrace that and unpack that for us.
Well, and again, my weirdness or who I am or my Myers-Briggs or my fill out whatever thing you want to use is never an excuse to be a selfish pig or hurt others.
Yeah.
But I go back to, it's about with individuals, not theoreticals, hypotheticals, okay? Mm-hmm. And embracing weirdness simply, I mean, everywhere I've looked, a great athlete, they're different. They have a different lung capacity than everybody else. And then they won the gene pool race. And then they talk about how hard they worked, and that's why they're a Hall of Famer. Well, I'll give you worked really hard, but I could have worked just as hard and a little more, and I ain't getting in the league.
All right.
And so the embracing of the weirdness that doesn't hurt other people is going to happen, because people always want to bring you back to the middle. And balance is bunk. There is no such thing as a balanced life. I wake up, I'm in the Word, I'm getting my exercise, I'm preparing this, I'm leading, I'm mentoring. It's like, come on. The way life really works, you walk a tightrope, and you've got that long stick, and if you're about to fall over a fatal flaw, you put all the weight to get yourself back up to the front. And so every single leader I've known that has been high impact, when you get to know them, it's like, oh, they're a little different. One of my differences is I am so extremely, what you see is what you get. And another one is I've lived my life like a Christian plumber, not like a committed Christian plumber, not like a committed Christian pastor. Those have been my rules.
What's that mean?
If I was a committed Christian plumber, what would I do and what wouldn't I do? Where would I go? Where wouldn't I go? Mm-hmm. And a deeply committed Christian plumber. Right out in the marketplace. But I didn't want all these pastoral stereotypes. So that's a little weird.
Mm-hmm. What other, when you think of other leaders that you've coached and have embraced their uniqueness, their weirdness, any examples come to mind of folks who have embraced that? And I'll give you one example for me, which is a really superficial one, but one that I remember thinking about when I read your book right away. I enjoy good design. I mean, interior design, graphic design, all, I really enjoy that a lot. I want it to be reflected in our space. I want it to be reflected in our publications, you know, everything. And so I probably, compared to your average senior pastor, and now this isn't necessarily as much anymore because of our team's grown and we've got some great people. But in the old days, I had more input, more coaching, and I used to feel kind of bad about that. And then I realized, hey, that's part of why we feel the way we feel, is because this is something I care about. And I'm not afraid to poke my head in a little bit. But so that was one example. Does that fit your qualification of a weirdness thing?
Yeah. Well, Steve Jobs had the greatest designers in the world, but still was involved in design.
Mm-hmm.
I tell leaders, if there's something you're world-class at in your organization, not world, but world-class at in your organization, that also is a blast, don't give it up, even though everybody tells you shouldn't be doing it.
Mm-hmm.
So my thing, I like design in space, not detail. You're describing more detail. But architecturally, space and flow, I designed the bubble drawings for our campus. You've been in my home.
Yeah.
I designed all those space things and outdoor areas and all that. That's fun. So here you got a gigachurch pastor. And when we're doing a campus, I'm going out to see the blue lines. And saying, move that wall a foot, move this and that. And I might never be there until 6 weeks after it's opened, the color and all that, but I'm not giving it up because it was a fun day.
Yeah.
When I walked the property or a lot of our campuses are industrial buildings, walk in, see ingress, egress, all that's a blast.
Mm.
Why would I give it up? That's part of what made this job fun. I also, at 30,000 feet, for some weird reason, understand money, you know? And so I actually functioned as North Coast CFO for 12 years when we're 10 to 13,000, like $30 million budget. Like what? Well, I had a controller. I'm not spending great time at it, but with a controller, it got me information, two little one-page reports.
Mm-hmm.
I could make really good decisions that increased the amount of cash we had and properties and all that all day long. So I wasn't getting, well, that's weird. I don't think there's another guy that understands how money works. I'm not talking GAAP accounting. My wife's an accountant. I have to ask her now. Help me with that again.
Yeah, right.
But I know how money works, and I know how to deal with it and increase it. So how weird is that? Totally weird.
Right, right.
But it was a great gift to North Coast. We didn't even have to pay for that position. And every single year I was in, our cash reserves, being able to just go out and buy a building, was growing more exponentially strong.
Mm-hmm.
So that's weird.
Well, and again, we're back to this point about the fruit, because you're doing something that's unconventional, uncommon, and yet is bearing fruit. And so for the person who says, hey, Larry, you know, some good-hearted person, you know, might say, Larry, what are you doing? You know, as a leader, you ought to be focusing on this or this. Why are you spending any time on that at all? We should be giving that to someone else. And it's back to that fruit question. It's life-giving to you. You're good at it. It's producing fruit. It's not draining your attention from other responsibilities that you have in such a way that you're not producing fruit there. So it seems like, hey, it might be an unconventional approach, but it's still a good and fruitful approach. I love that. And you probably just set a whole bunch of leaders free too, with their own particular weirdnesses, as you did me when I first read that book. I'd love you, I want to just hit this the Spirituality for the Rest of Us book, The Contrarian's Guide. You talk about why God so often blesses and uses the quote-unquote wrong people, or at least seems to so often. Could you unpack that principle for us? We see this, I think you see that in the Bible, but you also see it in life where I've heard pastors talk about other pastors, and you know, they're hoping their church will grow, and then they look at this guy over here, and I think, I just would have never imagined, and yet look what God's doing. Unpack that for us.
Well, God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. There's a couple of things, I call them empty words. We proclaim them, but we don't believe them. We proclaim the body of Christ, but we don't really believe it. We think we can become whatever we want to become. We think God has never seen, the world's never seen what God can do with a man or woman fully devoted to, you know, that kind of stuff. Turn mm-hmm. the world upside down. No, he gives gifts, he gives place, and he gives measures. But that's not how we live. Priesthood of believers. Oh, we preach that all day long, but we don't really believe in the priesthood of believers, okay? And grace. Grace and mercy, we preach, we don't really believe. Grace is unmerited favor. And so he picks up whoever the heck he wants to, idol worshiping Abraham, and says, I'm going to do my work in you.
Mm-hmm.
And then we see an idol worshiping Abraham and we go, are you kidding? We see a Moses with an anger problem so great, eventually it's going to keep him from getting into the Holy Land. And we go, how can God use that? We see, there's a David. I can just go on and on. So one of the things it's done for me is I don't criticize other pastors. Okay. Before I talk about another pastor, it is national news and not rumor news like Rise and Fall of Mars Hill or something, you know, Julie Roy's podcast or something like that, but like factual, real news, not the gossip and slander pages. And at that point, it's like, okay, it's a fact. And even then I'll talk, you know, I need to know David slept with Bathsheba. I don't need to know how often, how many times, what position, how we first met her, did she like it or not, which we call transparency today. So I think the application of what you're saying is God drawing straight lines with crooked sticks. I just step back and go, it's his church. I don't want to just say that. I want to live like it's his church.
Mm-hmm.
And if he wants to use Samson, a jacked up horn dog for 18 years of successful ministry, use Samson. It's not my job to bring Samson down.
Yeah, that's right.
And so that's where it fits to me. He just uses whoever he wants.
Yeah.
And I'm thankful for it. I had an anointing experience. And after that experience, by the way, unsought, just sitting at the beach, actually griping to God about something. And I look back now in the rearview mirror, even hearing some words, I will be with you, that like I turn around, is somebody here? And after that, if you were to look at my ministry, it was up and to the right and influential, and then just everything changed. Hmm. Well, I'm going to embrace that, but I did not earn that.
Yeah.
Okay. I wasn't seeking God. In fact, I was actually sitting there complaining about a bunch of stuff that happened. And some people have an experience, some people don't. It's not the experience. It's just like, he's going to do what he wants to do.
Yeah, I'm a it's a grace.
I'm a mist. Here today, yeah. Go tomorrow.
Well, and it's funny too. I think sometimes when we look at even historical figures that made a great big impact in the kingdom and for the church, sometimes we don't realize that there were some interesting dynamics present in their lives. They weren't these just perfect saints who walked around. And of course, we're not here talking about making excuses for grievous sin or things that run contrary to scripture, stuff like that. But, I think of Martin Luther. I mean, he had some uniquenesses, and yet God used him in some mighty, mighty ways. Now, I do think, and this may be a great question to land on in some ways, you're raising sometimes when we hear these things about other leaders or this or that impropriety, there have been a few stories, and even of late, that are just disheartening when it comes to leaders who lost their way for a season. And I would just be curious to hear if you have any particular perspective, and I don't want to sit here and look at individual situations, but just so much more if you're coaching leaders on how you can stay in consistently good place. I think we've already spoken to that a little bit with some of the running for a marathon kinds of conversations that we've had here. But anything you would say to leaders who are listening today who say, gosh, I don't want to be the person who ends up being a story that people are telling as far as a regrettable choice?
Well, sometimes there's a problem of, we no longer have a statute of limitations when it comes to grace. We're like the Apostle Paul. John Mark deserted them at a time of need, right? 14 stinking years later, the Apostle of Grace still won't let him go on a mission trip.
Mm-hmm.
What is it, Acts 16? And he and Barnabas have such a big fight, they split over that.
Right.
It's like, dude, it was 14 years ago, because that's how long between first and second missionary mm-hmm. trip. He wants to go back and encourage, the churches he'd planted. That's what he thought he was going to do. And I look at Paul and go, well, you were wrong. Scriptures are inerrant, but he was wrong about that one, because later on he says, send John Mark to me. And the Lord let John Mark write what we call the Gospel of Mark, right? So I don't know about you, but if the Lord's going to let you write Bible, you're probably qualified to go on my short-term mission trip.
Yeah.
That's how I think. And we live in that world. So part of it's unfortunate. Your sins will find you out. It wasn't John Mark's problem that Paul wouldn't let him go. It was just a broken world we live in. And so I watch, 40 years later in a recent one, absolutely horrific behavior and all kinds of things beyond. But the world we live in today, we would never have a David. I mean, he's a murderer.
Mm-hmm. Okay?
He's not just an adulterer. He's a stinking murderer of, you knocked off her husband.
Right.
And Paul, an absolute blasphemer and murderer of people. So in our cancel culture days, there's no statute of limitations. In the Bible, there's a thing called grace and mercy, in which the consequences haunt you. Right, David, the sword never left, departed, mm-hmm. And all that. But part of the problem is we need to realize today we're in the end of the downward cycle of Romans 1, relational destruction. And everything you do is going to come out eventually. We know it's true in heaven, but we live in a day and it's probably going to do. You had an inappropriate relationship long ago. Somebody's going to meet with a counselor and tell them that was actually an unequal relationship. So therefore it was, sexual abuse whatever it would be.
If you were speaking, Larry, if you were speaking to a young leader today, a young David,
yep.
Let's say young King David, who is, hasn't had some of the improprieties he eventually has. What would you say to him when it comes to aligning and orienting his life in such a way that at least it would be more difficult to make such catastrophic decisions?
Every conversation, every behavior is going to be told to a counselor and come out. That would be, I call it glass house living. I gave up on accountability groups long ago because people lie. You know, how are you doing? Any, just lie.
Mm-hmm.
Especially if it's shame based. But I tried to live my life in a glass house.
Yeah.
You know, my office was the same as everybody else's. You could see into it. My wife, she wants to track all my phone calls or look at stuff or like, you know, the where am I little life. I like my whole life is a glass house. Because everybody lives better when mom's watching. And we all live worse when we think it's dark.
Mm.
Okay. If it's dark and no one sees, my flesh is so much stronger. Not sexually, but in every realm of desire.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the main thing I'd say is just realize it's all gonna come out. And that ought to scare the hell out of you, literally. That's a euphemism.
Yeah, right. That's a good word. Well, let me ask you if we can, this will be my final question. Sometimes I think that folks feel like they can approach faith and life in a very sort of rugged, individualistic fashion. I don't need community. I don't need people. Your whole career and leadership, you have really pressed into the importance of groups and being in community. And this is sort of a selfish question as a pastor, because I suspect there may be a few folks who are part of my church or part of other people's churches who have resisted that invitation to community. And so as a pastor and as a leader, give me your best pitch for why someone listening ought to say, I'm not just going to sit in Sunday morning services. I'm going to actually embed myself in the life of community in a smaller capacity, like a small group.
Sure. Well, I have a word for both the pastor and the people who need to be in one. So first, the people who need to be in one. Discipleship is made up of two ingredients. You have to have content. It's like the old WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? And they had no idea what Jesus did. So somehow we have to get the word into us. Okay. I don't care whether you listen online or showing up at the service, but you can't become a follower of Jesus if you're not having that. And the other thing we have to have is an iron sharpening iron truth-telling experience. And the majority of people have no roots. Up until about 100 years ago, things were small because we did not have mobility, even though the automobile's been around longer. But churches were smaller, stores were smaller, because without mobility, you have to go to the closer. But also throughout human history, without mobility, you couldn't pretend to be something and really be something else.
Mm-hmm.
You can do that now. 5-minute drive from church. You can have a fight and stop, look really good, holding hands by the time you get there. Everybody knew who drank too much, who yelled too much, who was dishonest business. That was human history. That's lost. That's why I'm a big group, small group fan, is we've got to get back to a place where we're known. And if you don't tell me, like Nancy truly is my best friend, great. But who are the other people who I can say, hey, I found a little lump, I'm going to the doctor, not my plumber's wife has cancer, let's pray for her, right? Early on. Now, what pastors need to know is some people have rootedness and don't need to be in a small group, because we almost act like you don't need to be in a small group. That's a watering schedule. You need to be in a place where regularly you can't hide.
Yeah.
Okay. And I would just say at North Coast, we made that the hub of our ministry because a huge 80 to 90% of people at North Coast do not have rooted relationships. They have acquaintances. But we have some people, you know, that they've got those friendships, and they're deep. So then I go, well, great. You don't need a group. Now you might want to serve in one to help us advance a cause. But I always want to remind the pastor, you're not a loser if you're not in a small group. But you're going to struggle if you don't have those kind of relationships. Show me where else they are.
Yeah, that's good. Well, that's good. That's so much good wisdom coming from everything you've shared today. And we've mentioned a few of your books, and I sure hope that if you've listened to this episode and you've been intrigued at the very least by some of what Larry has shared, check out his writing. It's all online. You can check it out on Amazon or his own website for that matter. But Larry, I have just been so grateful for so long for your input into my life. Thanks for being the kind of mentor who is available. I've called you at the most random times, and it still boggles my mind how quickly you are able to make priority a conversation or text exchange. I'm super grateful for all of your wisdom and your coaching. I know I, along with many pastors, would say our churches just simply would not be where we are without you. In fact, I was saying to our producer, Chuck, here before we started, you can look on the outside and see Larry's influence through North Coast and what it has become, but what none of us have any idea, probably including you even to some extent, is the ripple effect of you being so committed to building into pastors, of which I am one. So thank you so much for your influence. Thanks for coming on today, and look forward to talking to you soon.
Thank you. It's been great being with you.
Well, I sure hope you enjoyed that conversation with my friend and leadership mentor, Larry Osborne. I so appreciate his example. And beyond all of the content that we covered in this last hour or so, I was thinking about Larry's commitment to be a mentor. And he has just continued to invest in so many different people and so many different leaders over the years, and that's been a key mark of his influence. I want to encourage you to do the same. It may not be that you're leading some big organization, but if you're a couple steps ahead of somebody else, then you have some experience and some perspective that could be of value to them. So let's be the kind of people who don't just keep our experience and expertise to ourselves. Let's build into the people around us, and let's commit to mentoring. Do hope you've benefited and profited from this conversation today. If you have, please do rate and review us. That helps get the word out about Made to Advance. This has been a production of Engedi Church. We've got more amazing conversations on the way. And so until next time, just know God made you to advance.